many movies have anti-heroes. That is, rather than straight heroes, people who are good and always want to do the right thing, they are anti-heroes. These are heroes of a story who are compromised in some way. So rather than being shining examples of morality and of integrity, they're something else. They're compromised. Their motivation for doing the right thing may be entirely selfish. Sometimes an anti-hero is a hero accidentally. For example, Captain Jack Sparrow, a thieving pirate in the Pirates of the Caribbean series, was an anti-hero. He was motivated almost entirely by rum and by women. While pursuing his own selfish ends, he frequently functions as the hero of the story, the anti-hero of the story. Many of you may have heard of another one, another anti-hero, a guy named Han Solo. He's an anti-hero. At the end of A New Hope, Princess Leia awarded him the Medal of Bravery while they're at the Great Temple on Yavin 4 for his heroic actions in helping to destroy the Death Star. Han Solo was not trying to be a hero. Remember, he originally agreed to help Luke Skywalker because he was promised money. See, Han was a smuggler who owed a great debt to Jabba the Hutt, and he desperately needed money to pay off that debt. He was truly an anti-hero. He fought for the Rebel Alliance, but his motives were entirely selfish. Now, to be fair, he does show up to fight again after he got paid, but the point stands. He was no hero motivated by what is right. In fact, we see in the next movie, when he argues with Leia on Hoth, he wants to bail again. He's not willing to just go all in quite yet. Well, it's interesting that many of Israel's judges are anti-heroes. See, as the story of the book of Judges progresses, these judges become increasingly anti-hero. Remember, they began with Othniel, who was presented as the true Israelite. He was faithful through and through. By the time we get to Jephthah, however, we're left questioning whether the judges even believed in the Lord, were it not for Hebrews 11. The author ends his list of judges with Samson, holy and consecrated to the Lord from birth, in fact, whose birth itself was a miracle from the Lord. Samson is the most gifted and promising judge of all. He is empowered directly by the Holy Spirit, yet never seeks to do the right thing by actually delivering Israel. He never seeks to raise an army to defeat the Philistines. With all his gifts and abilities and all the resources at his disposal, he seeks only petty personal revenge. Well, this morning we're going to see God is calling us to something more, something greater, something far more ordinary than raising an army. We're in Judges 15. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Well, as we've seen, Samson is presented to us initially as the ideal Israelite. He is everything Israel was and everything Israel was supposed to be. Both Israel and Samson were set apart by God because God chose to set them apart. God appeared to Abraham and promised Abraham he'd have offspring, and from that offspring, God would create a great nation. God appeared to Samson's mother and promised her a son. Both offspring would be special in God's eyes. Both Israel and Samson were to live differently than all those around them. Now, Israel, of course, had the law of Moses, which insisted on a variety of things, including ritual purity. Samson also had that, but he had something more. He had a more strict rule for living. He was a Nazarite, so he couldn't drink wine, he couldn't consume any products made from grapes, he couldn't cut his hair, and he couldn't touch a dead body. In this way, both Israel and Samson were to show themselves to be different for having been chosen by God for a special purpose. Israel's purpose was to represent God to the nations around them. Samson's purpose was to represent God to his fellow Israelites. And both Israel and Samson utterly failed to live differently than those around them. Rather than shine the light of the Lord in the world, they cast a dark shadow, a mere hint of the glory of God. In many ways, Israel became Canaanized, and Samson truly became the ideal Israelite. He was everything Israel was and more. Back in chapter 13, we read of his birth narrative. His mother was barren, yet God was planning to do something about Israel's suffering. They were being oppressed by the Philistines. God tells them, from birth and for his entire life, Samson would be under a Nazarite vow and therefore set apart as holy to God. We read this in chapter 13. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The Lord was with Samson. The Lord was blessing him. The Spirit of the Lord began stirring him. That is, Samson began to be provoked in his inner man, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit to begin the process of rescuing Israel, of delivering them from their oppression. The stage is set. Samson is consecrated to the Lord. Samson is blessed by the Lord. Samson is being moved by the Holy Spirit. And Samson is, as we will see, empowered by the Lord. He is gifted with divine power to begin the work of delivering Israel from the Philistines. Now think back to what we've seen so far. With the stage set, what is the first thing Samson did? What is Samson, the consecrated, called, divinely empowered deliverer, do first? Well, he sees a beautiful woman and demands that his parents get her for him as a wife. They must get her, remember, he said, because she is right in my eyes. She looks good, y'all. She's beautiful, attractive, desirable. Well, through this, we see that that the Lord was stirring up a provocation between the people of Israel and the people of Philistia. God is seeking an opportunity to begin to bring deliverance, and since the Philistines are obstinately opposed to the Lord and his people, they must be met in armed conflict. Remember, the conquest of Canaan, this is very early in their time in the land, the conquest wasn't about genocide. It wasn't about wiping out every single Philistine. Rather, it was about removing idolatry from the land. The Philistines are welcome to remain in the land so long as they get rid of their idolatry. Well, since they will not, they must be defeated in battle. And having conquered them, Israel must then destroy their altars and their carved images and their idols. That's what Samson is given to do. Samson can only think about his appetites. He sees a woman who is an idolater, therefore off limits to him, right? He demands she be given to him as if she were a thing that exists for his pleasure. Dan showed us last week that while Samson was a Nazarite, holy and consecrated to the Lord, forbidden to touch a dead body, his appetite led him to scrape honey out of an animal carcass, touching a dead body, and then afterwards spending an entire week at really what amounts to a drinking festival. And then after his wife, his bride, talked him into losing a foolish bet he had made, he used the divine calling, the divine empowerment given him by God himself to murder 30 men and steal their stuff so he could pay off his gambling debt. Well, immediately after this, Samson doesn't go on a honeymoon with his bride. Instead, he returns to his father's home sulking. Well, in our text, Samson returns to his bride. It's some time has passed. We don't know if it's a few days or a few weeks. The author just indicates It's the time of the wheat harvest. But he returns to Timnah to claim his wife. Her father, however, meets Samson at the door and will not let him go inside, particularly into her bedroom. For one thing, Dad knows why Samson is there. The language used is highly suggestive language, indicating Samson's real motive. He's not there because he loves his wife. He's not there because he misses her. His own words reveal his motive. I will go into my wife, into her inner chamber. We saw last week that he called her, his brand new bride, his heifer. During the week-long wedding reception, before they could even consummate the marriage, Samson called his beautiful bride his heifer. Listen up, men, especially. If you're married, planning to get married, desiring to get married, I want you to listen closely. Listen, there are many terms that you can use as terms of endearment. Honey, sweetie, beloved, sunshine, soulmate, babe, angel, sweetheart. You can even get all biblical and say what the Song of Solomon said and say to her, your neck is like an ivory tower. All right, cool. I promise you this, though. There is no language on earth. There is no culture at any point in human history for which heifer is a term of endearment. That means no bride, no wife. In fact, no woman in human history wants to be called a heifer. As the scholar Daniel Block put it so succinctly, with, mind you, his incredible expertise in the Hebrew language, but even more with plain old ordinary common sense, he said, Samson's reference to his new bride as his heifer is as disparaging in the Hebrew as it is in English. A heifer is a cow. Not all cows are heifers, but all heifers were once cows. All cows were once heifers. See, a heifer is a cow that has not yet given birth to a calf. So think something like virgin cow. It's a very utilitarian way to refer to a cow. You see, a cow serves a purpose. They produce cows and they also produce milk. Producing milk isn't actually possible until the cow gives birth to a calf. It starts the process. Samson is suggesting his wife, chosen by him entirely because of her external beauty, her sexual attractiveness, has exactly one function. She exists to feed his appetite. She is little more than a possession, a thing to him. So Samson shows up with one thing in mind. Now, he has a young goat, which to us doesn't mean a whole lot, but one scholar suggests that this was the ancient equivalent of a box of chocolates. Because when you leave her at the altar and come back weeks later, that'll make it better. But her father has to break the news to him. He thought when Samson stormed off, he was unwilling to keep her as a wife. He was unwilling to consummate the marriage. And so he gave her to Samson's buddy. And again, not much time has passed. It's not like years have gone by. Her dad had just spent all this money on a week-long wedding reception. He doesn't want to do that again. So apparently, shortly after Samson takes off in hot anger, he gives his daughter to Samson's best man. Now, you understand Samson's going to be upset about this. So in an effort to forestall his anger, he offers his younger daughter to Samson. And she's available. More importantly, she's prettier than her sister. Now, in the ancient world, marriages were usually arranged by the parents. But rarely would an Israelite father agree to a marriage contract for his daughter without her consent. The idea that a young woman showed up at her wedding ceremony and meets her husband for the first time, that's just not accurate. Among the Philistines, however, we see a father offer his daughter as a consolation prize. Oh, sorry, Samson. The heifer you chose isn't available. But here's another heifer. I'm sure you'll find this heifer even better. Instead of a honeymoon, Samson realizes he is now single. What he says in verse 3 is quite interesting. He says to her father, "This time I shall be innocent with regard to what I do to the Philistines." Like, this time? Remember how he responded to losing the bet at his wedding reception? He lost the bet over the riddle, and so he went off and he murdered 30 men and took their clothing. When he says he will be innocent this time, he acknowledges he was not innocent that time. Verse 4 moves very rapidly. Samson goes out and he just catches 300 foxes. Like, no big deal, right? I mean, foxes are extremely secretive animals. They prefer to remain unseen by humans. It's rare to see a fox. But the underlying Hebrew word may mean jackal, could mean either animal. But jackals are also elusive and unwilling to be caught. How does one simply walk out into the woods and catch 300 foxes? Especially when they don't want to be caught. Well, for Samson, this doesn't seem to be a big deal. He called it, it's a Tuesday. Of course I'll catch 300 foxes. The fact is, Samson is that guy who's just good at everything. You know the guy. You hate him too. There's not a sport that Samson wouldn't excel at. Right, he's the kid in gym class who always gets picked first. You know what the truth is about Samson? No one fights like Samson or douses lights like Samson. In a wrestling match, no one bites like Samson. There's no one as burly and brawny. He's got biceps to spare. Not a bit of him is scraggly or scrawny, and every last inch of him is covered with hair. No one hits like Samson or matches wits like Samson. In fact, in a spitting match, nobody spits like Samson. Rather than satisfying his appetite by visiting his wife in Timnah, Samson now has a new appetite burning in his gut, and it's an appetite for revenge. Now, we have to remember, God is seeking an opportunity to bring about a conflict between the Philistines and between the Israelites. He raised up Samson for this conflict. God's purpose is that he would deliver his people from the Philistines. Remember, God's default mode is to bless, and the only thing that can interrupt this desire to bless is sin. So enter Samson, the ideal Israelite. Now, his wife's father is the one who chose to give her to another man before Samson could consummate his marriage with her. Her father is the one who wronged him, but Samson seeks personal revenge against all Philistia. Not just her or her dad, but against the entire people. Now, you got to understand, the Philistine economy was agrarian. They were farmers, not shepherds. Their economy was largely based on growing crops. They had flocks and herds, but nothing near the level that the Israelites had. The Philistines weren't pastoral at all. They were far more culturally and even technologically sophisticated than the Israelites. Their economy was almost entirely based on farming, so their primary god was Dagon, the god of grain. Well, Samson takes these 300 foxes, and he ties them together in pairs with a torch tied to their tails. Now, he did this because a single fox might run so fast in a straight line that he'd put the torch out. But if they're tied together, they're going to be tugging at each other, and they're trying to go in different directions, and it's going to make their pattern through the grain fields very erratic, making it more likely that each pair of foxes would set fire to the crop. He sets them loose in the standing grain. Now, the standing grain refers to grain that's not yet harvested. They haven't cut it and put it into sheaves yet. The stacked grain is grain that's already been harvested, but it's left in the field to finish drying. It hasn't been collected yet. So Samson releases these pairs of foxes into the grain fields to burn up all the grain. Again, he has tied them together like this to ensure maximum destruction to the crops. It also ensured maximum torture to these poor foxes who die for his petty revenge. But the grain wasn't enough. He also released some of the foxes into their olive orchards. Remember, this was their economy. They survived largely through their crops, largely through their orchards. They did not have flocks and herds that the Israelites have. They would sell some of the grain in order to buy food for the coming year. They'd buy beef and lamb and goat and such. This was not only their income for the year, it was not only stores of food for the year, it was seed for the following year. By doing this, Samson is ensuring that their economy is going to suffer for years to come. It's going to take a long time to recover from this. This is not the deliverance God raised Samson up to bring. This is Samson's personal vengeance. You see, one appetite was not satisfied, so he sought to quench it with vengeance. When the Philistines realized what was happening, they asked, who did it? Who's the culprit? Well, they quickly learned it was Samson. They don't go after Samson directly, though. That would be too risky. I mean, evidently, Samson's already has a reputation. Built largely, he would have been personally very physically strong. But remember, he's already divinely enabled by God to give him even greater strength. And knowing this has given them pause. Nowhere are we told that Samson took a small army to go kill these 30 men to pay his debt. He seems to have done that single-handedly, one man against 30. He's kind of like, again, that kid in gym class, you know, the one who's the phenomenal athlete, the one who injures and maims other kids during dodgeball, can't be stopped in basketball. He's untouchable in football. You know the kid. No one ever tries to fight that kid, even if that kid instigates the fight. You just back down as much as you can, and if you have to, you run. I mean, the athleticism and the speed and the strength and the agility that makes him such a great athlete also translates into making him a really tough scrapper. You don't want to mess with that guy, even when he messes with you. So rather than enter into conflict directly with Samson, they blame his father-in-law. They seem to recognize there's an injustice that's taken place here. They acknowledge that she should not have been given to Samson's buddy, right? So they recognize the injustice. But they fail to recognize their own injustice because they do what they threatened to do at the wedding reception. They burn her and her father with fire. Their own people, people on their side, they attack in this way. Out of anger and rage against Samson, they murdered two people who weren't directly at fault. They weren't innocent in the matter, but they weren't directly at fault, just as Samson brought great harm to the whole of the Philistines for what her father did. We see here this cycle of violence and injustice. We see Samson set apart as the ideal Israelite, and he looked just like all Israel, only Israel looked like the nations around them. And rather than living the consecrated lives they are all called to live, they lived just like the Canaanites. Now, when Samson learns they murdered her and her father, he vows revenge. He promises he won't stop until he has revenge, until his appetite for destruction is satisfied. Verse 8 says, he struck them hip and blow, or hip and thigh, with a great blow. Now, that expression is an idiom. It means something like with great violence and with great ferocity. Once again, Samson engages in battle single-handedly and defeats the Philistines. But only as an act of petty revenge, personal revenge. In verse 8, he leaves the area in victory, but he hides in the cleft of the rock of Edom. The exact location is irrelevant. What matters is Samson, chosen by God to deliver his people, set apart from birth as a Nazarite, consecrated by God for his entire life, divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit to deliver his people, simply retires to go live by himself. He's done what he wanted to do, and that was enough for him. Samson has no interest in raising an army. He has no interest in delivering Israel from its oppressor. Instead, despite the obviousness of any outcome in the battle with the Philistines, given the Lord's involvement, the hunter hides from those he should be hunting. What I find so striking in this story of Samson, from beginning all the way to the end, is the Lord's power granted to him in order to accomplish the mission of God given him is a power that remains with him. Right? The mission was, of course, to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And if the Lord's power rushes upon him in such a way that he can single-handedly take out 30 men, what might he be able to do at the head of an army of Israelites? Surely, victory is just a battle away. I mean, there seems to be nothing Samson cannot do. When he determines to do a thing, nothing seems to be able to stop him. Challenge 30 dudes to hand-to-hand combat? Yeah, he can do that. No biggie. Do the impossible by catching 300 foxes? Yeah. I got nothing else to do this afternoon. Got beef with a bunch of men who killed his wife and father-in-law? Yeah. Just attack them with ferocity. We'll see next week that when handed over to the entire Philistine army, he will simply pick up a jawbone from a dead donkey and kill 1,000 of them. What is striking is God's divine empowerment of Samson seems to be a general gift given to him, one that can be used for its intended purpose, or apparently any other purpose Samson deemed appropriate. The Spirit rushing upon him is connected directly to his calling, not to his specific activity. Think of that. He's given divine power by the Holy Spirit, and though he chooses to use that power for his own selfish purposes, that power remains with him. When God created man and woman in his image, they received delegated authority. They had authority to do and to act. That authority was supposed to be used to honor the Lord rather than be used for selfish purposes. But they chose what is evil rather than choose what is good. This is the same thing happening with Samson. As one who is set apart, consecrated to the Lord, empowered by the Lord, he chooses to use his strength and ability, his divinely delegated authority, to wield God's power for his own selfish purposes rather than fulfill his calling by using that power to deliver Israel. When Samson struck down 30 men, he was supposed to be seeking Israel's deliverance, not seeking resources to pay his debt. When he struck the men who murdered his wife, he was supposed to be pursuing Israel's deliverance, not pursuing personal vengeance. The power he used to accomplish these things was power given to him by God. In a real sense, he was using God's power and God's authority to do evil. The hard thing is the fact that God often binds himself to our decisions. God grants power and authority, and when we misuse that power and authority, he doesn't always interrupt us by stopping us. Think of it this way. Every breath you take is a gift from God. Every single time your heart beats, that heartbeat is a gift from God. It is God's power that sustains your life every moment of every day. The energy coursing through your body is energy given to you by God himself. How often do we use our breath, our heartbeats, our efforts for purposes contrary to God? I mean, what does James say in his letter? From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. See, we use the mouth God has given us to utter curses rather than blessings. It was given for a purpose. Our mouths were given that we might utter blessings, but we use them also for cursings. You see, you and I also have received delegated power, delegated authority, and God often binds himself to our decisions. That is, God often allows our decisions to play out. He can interrupt them. Sometimes he does, but often he lets them play out. Now, one significant difference between us and Samson is the amount of delegated power and authority. Samson had considerably greater power, considerably greater authority, and therefore he had considerably greater power to bring harm. That's what happens with Israel's kings. They have great power given by God, great authority given by God, and so the evil they committed was magnified, even though it was no more evil than the ordinary Israelites' idolatry. The same kind of evil, just magnified. The impact was simply far greater. I got to say that some sermons are easier to write than others. I've shared with you a number of times what I look for when I'm studying a text. First, what does the text say? I can't make stuff up, so I have to say what the text says. I can't just read into a text something that I want to say to you. It has to actually be in the text for me to bring it out of the text. However, a text can say multiple things. So I must also ask, what is God saying to these people through this particular text, through the things this text says? Well, the easy answer for this text would be to say, don't be Samson. Don't be like Samson. Don't be an anti-hero. Don't be morally compromised. Ask yourself, is this something Samson would do? If the answer is yes, don't do that thing. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward rule for living there. Don't be a man or a woman of violence. Don't be controlled by your desires. Don't be motivated by petty revenge. Don't make foolish bets over stupid riddles. Follow the rules, etc. Lots of applications there. The reality is, some of us once lived like Samson. That is, we too embraced all of our desires. We indulged in what we wanted to do. We used the gifts and abilities and life God has given us for our own selfish ends. Look, many of us can point to things in our life and admit, yeah, that's something Samson would have done, or maybe it's something Samson did do. Many of us lived like the world, a life of self-indulgence and selfishness, living for pleasure and whatever feels good. Many of us, however, grew up very differently. Some of you grew up in an ideal Christian home with a Christian mom and a Christian dad. Maybe you went to a Christian school or a Christian college, or maybe both. You might have made a purity pledge when you were 16, promising that you would wait to have sex until you got married. You set aside time every morning for your quiet time, your private time with the Lord, where you read scripture and you say your perfunctory prayers. You watch your language closely because you don't want to ever, you know, slip up and swear. And the fact is, if you like this, you're as much like Samson as the previous group. The problem for us is we think of the Christian life, the life of following Jesus, as a life of sin management. So long as I keep the sin in my life mostly under control, and so long as I feel really bad when I do occasionally give in to temptation, then I'm being a good Christian. That's really what's expected, right? We're doing the same thing as Samson, only instead of indulging our sin, we fight against our own sin in our own way and in our own strength. See, Samson's problem was he relied entirely upon himself. Yes, Samson was empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like you and I are. The Spirit moved him. We read the Spirit rushes upon him. He drew on the power of the Holy Spirit to do the things he did while not realizing every breath was a gift from the Lord. Every heartbeat was a gift from the Lord. The incredible strength and power he possessed was a gift from the Lord. Because he was relying on himself, he could only live for himself. When you and I fight against sin in our own power, we can only live for ourselves. By relying on our strength to fight against sin, to strive to live the life we're supposed to live, we're not relying on the Lord. This means we are not trusting the Lord. And as Paul said in Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. And that includes your fight against sin. Relying on your own strength in the battle against sin is just another way to not believe. This is no different from Samson. What this brief passage reminds us, and as did last week's text and the week before that, and well, the 23 weeks prior to this one, is we need a real deliverer, a real king, a real judge, a real Israelite, one who is truly faithful to the end. We need a divine rescuer who will rescue his people, who will change them into people who will look more and more like him. This is why the new covenant is so much greater than the covenant Samson was under. The Spirit empowered him from time to time, just as the Spirit would occasionally come upon others who needed to accomplish certain tasks. But in the new covenant, the Spirit of God is given to God's people as the mediator of Christ's presence. The Holy Spirit is God with us. This is why Paul could tell the church in Corinth that they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in their midst. His dwelling is a permanent dwelling, not an occasional dwelling. Through his permanent presence and activity in the lives of his people, they are being changed and transformed. But just like Samson used his natural strength and was supernaturally empowered, but used it for his own purposes, this supernatural empowerment, for his own selfish ends, so can we. In a much smaller way than Samson, our refusal to walk by faith also has collateral damage, though the damage isn't always immediately obvious. The damage is failing to participate in the mission of God, a mission we are equipped and empowered to engage in by God's Holy Spirit. Under the new covenant, the one in which God's Spirit was promised to be poured out, our lives are both individually and especially collectively transformed by the Spirit. Our lives should result in collateral blessing to others, both those in our church and those outside our church. By loving the Lord, by loving our neighbors as ourselves, we can bring blessing to all, because when others are pointed to Christ, They see the greatest blessing God could possibly give them. New City, God is not calling us to be heroes. God isn't calling us to be great. He's not even really calling us to do great things. He's calling us to be faithful, to use the gifts and resources he's given us for their intended purposes. Whether that is your time and your active presence in the lives of his people, or your active love for your neighbor through service, or that is the resources given to you that you might share with those in need, God is calling you and me to not to greatness, but to faithfulness. The truth is, the Lord Jesus is great enough for us both. We don't need to be the hero in anyone's story. Jesus is the hero we need. He is the one who can save. He is the one who is eager and willing to save. He is the one who has accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of the world. Our part in it isn't greatness. It's faithfulness. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. If you're unfamiliar with Lent, or you're unsure about it, I did put out a video last week. I would encourage you to check out our website and watch it or read the article with it. Part of the purpose of the Lenten season is a greater focus on prayer. Hear this. Prayer is participation. As we've seen, God often binds himself to our decisions, to our actions. So this Lenten season, let's spend time praying, seeking the Lord, asking him to do a great work in our midst. Let's participate with the Lord in his mission, asking him to give us opportunities to love our neighbors as ourselves, asking him then to let those opportunities to love our neighbors translate into speaking the truth of God in Christ to our neighbors, to actually proclaim the gospel. And as we pray, we must know that God sovereignly works through our prayers to accomplish his purposes. And again, God's desire is to bless. Our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our self-reliance will never lead directly to blessing. So let's participate with the Lord in the work he is doing in our midst, and let us live empowered lives for his purposes by his Spirit.